If you got your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 is an exciting chapter in the Bible for a couple of reasons, but let me tell you the biggest one. The reason that it's an exciting chapter in the Bible predominantly is because of this. It is a change in scenery. Since Revelation chapter 6, we've been studying about what's going to happen on earth. If you remember when we first started into Revelations, we looked at the letters to the seven churches. You remember that? All right. Then we move in and we start talking about the rapture, and immediately we go to heaven. What things are like in the throne room? What does heaven look like? What's God doing? What's the angels doing? What's Jesus doing? And we look at that for two or three chapters. And then, all of a sudden, everything falls when we get to the place that we start looking at the seals. Then everything falls to the earth, and here's the things that are happening on earth. And then we've been there since Revelation chapter 6. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Okay? And now we move into a new setting. At Revelation chapter 19, we go back to heaven. So we get to pick things up as to what's happening in heaven. I think that's significant. I think that's something that ought to be exciting to us as we get here. I know Sheila was asking me just a day or two ago, hey, when are we going to finish Revelation? A best way for me to tell you how or when we're going to finish it is this. Look under the headings of your Bible. Count how many different headings there are. Usually that's the way I teach them, whether it's one verse or two verse or 10 verses or what. Occasionally I'll put two of them together, but most of the time we teach a paragraph at a time. That's kind of the way we've walked through it. So I think we got about 9 or 10 more, something like that, unless we combine a couple here or there, which we are going to do tonight. Is combine a couple, because I think they kind of flow together, and that gives us a chance to look at them, but that'll give you an idea. But bottom line is we'll finish when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 22. And if that falls at a perfect time where we finish right in December, which is not the case, I think we'll finish before then we'll start back in January. But if we finish it on the second Wednesday of October, then on the third Wednesday of October, we'll start a new book right there. We'll just teach it through and then we'll go from there. But Revelation chapter 19, moving back to heaven after we've seen the judgment on Babylon, which was the culture of the day at the end times. Verse 1, after this I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our Lord, or belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. A second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever. And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. A voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. When I think about tonight, this first section right here, I entitled it Celebrate Good Times. It's funny, we were, as a staff, we were out today, and Alex got in charge of the radio in the van, and he was picking out old songs that he liked, and in just a little bit, Casey and the Sunshine Band came on, and he played something, I don't remember what it was, but I said, that's not their best song. Their best song is Celebrate Good Times, and I think that's the place where we are in Revelation chapter 19. A couple things I want you to see in this first section of verses. Number one, three different times it says in here that the people in heaven, or that the voice, it really doesn't say people, it says the voice in heaven says one word. What is that word? Hallelujah. We all picked that out. I don't know if you noticed it or not. I didn't plan it that way, even though I picked all of our songs for whatever we were praying for tonight. But the first two talked about hallelujah. It said hallelujah in the song, and that we sing hallelujah. Hallelujah is an interesting word. It's an interesting word in the sense that it's a Hebrew word, and the majority of the New Testament, it's all of it written in Greek, but they sometimes would use one of those words. How many of your scriptures say Alleluia? Some of them say Rick's does. Anybody else's say Alleluia instead of Hallelujah? You might wonder, hey, what's the difference in those? The difference in those is Alleluia is a Greek word and Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. Okay? But they're the same word. They're synonymous with each other. They're just in a different language, whether you spell it with an H or whether you spell it with an A. But I do want you to know this, something that's interesting. Does anybody know what Hallelujah or Alleluia, do you know what it means? It's a word we're all familiar with. One of these days I've thought about preaching a sermon series over particular words that sometimes we use that we go, hey, what does that mean? You know what Hallelujah means? Halal? Huh? Halal is a Greek word or a Hebrew word. Halal is praise. And Yah at the end, even though we spell it J, it's really, or even though we spell it with a Y, even though it's really a J, Hallelujah, J-A-H, you know what that is? Yahweh, like we spell it with a J, and really Yahweh is with a Y, but it's still that J-A-H-Y-A-H, that Yahweh, Hallel, praise, Yah, the Lord. That's what Hallelujah means, praise the Lord. I don't know if any of you noticed it. I've thought about it a couple of times this week. But we must have had a visitor in our church service on Sunday. Somebody right back here kept saying, Amen. Amen. By the way, it was Sebastian's dad. It was Tim. Okay. A visitor. I knew it. All right. But here's what I think. I think for us, sometimes we should say amen. By the way, what does amen mean? So be it. Affirmative, right? And hallelujah, what does that mean? Praise the Lord. Sometimes we should shout hallelujah, and sometimes we should shout praise the Lord. Sometimes we should shout amen. By the way, I've always heard people say, you know, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sic'em to a dog. I think it's just different. I don't normally notice things that go on out here. It's amazing how many things happen out here that after church, Christy says to me, hey, did you hear this or did you see that? And I go, I didn't notice. But Sunday, two or three times, I heard somebody say amen, and I didn't know who it was, but I thought, hey, how about that? I must have said something he agreed with. All right? Sometimes your amens and hallelujahs might be an encouragement to me, but sometimes they might be an encouragement to somebody you're sitting by. But hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I think it's significant for us to see that that's the thing that comes out and out and out. When we get back to heaven, one of the first things we see is hallelujah. By the way, when we get to heaven, it's going to be the same way. It's interesting that it does hallelujah three times. What have we talked about in the Greek language? In the Greek language, there's no exclamation point, right? So what do they say? Or in the Hebrew language, what do they say about God? Not holy, exclamation point. What do they say? They don't say holy in all caps, how we text now. All right? What do they say? Holy, holy, holy. I think it's interesting that here the voice says hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah in verse 1, hallelujah in verse 3, and hallelujah in verse 4. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It talks about the smoke, just given the idea that it says her smoke ascends forever and ever, the fact that God's judgment is final and lasting. God's attributes, I think, are interesting that it gives us here. You get to see the first ones of God's attributes in verse 1 where it says salvation. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? For his salvation, for his glory, and for his power. Of all the things that God gives you, what are you most thankful for? Salvation, no question. I mean, as soon as I say it, I see raised lips back there, and I know what he's saying, salvation. When you pray and you get to that adoration, confession, thanksgiving, hey, we all have a tendency to thank God for people and thank God for stuff. I'm not saying it has to be first on your list, but you do need to understand that what should be first on your list, even if you don't name it first, it outranks everything else, salvation. Praise the Lord for what first? Salvation. Number two, glory. And then what does it say, number three? It says power. All the things that God delivers us from, all the things that God provides for us, all of the things that happen, God's power. It's interesting to see those. The second thing it says is that he's true and righteous in his judgment. When you think true and righteous in his judgment, why would that be significant to us? I think it's significant to us because you can trust him. He's true and he's righteous. He will tell the truth and he will do what's right yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Would you want that? That's one of the things for me now that we're coming up on the Olympic season. I'm always one of those guys, and this has been kind of a tough one for me because I'm not fast. But now, if I was going to be an Olympian, what I'd really want to work at is I'd want to work at being fast, whether I was running or whether I was swimming. Why? There's no question who finishes first. Christy was a gymnast when she was younger, and I was a gymnast when I was younger, and we love to watch gymnastics now. But the problem with it is, sometimes with gymnastics, you just get robbed. Sometimes they'll do a routine, and the score will be way high, and you're like, that's ridiculous. And sometimes they'll do a routine that you think, that was spectacular, and they'll get a terrible score. I'm glad that God is true and righteous. I do not want him to change the rules of the game in the middle. And I sure don't want him to change the rules of the game at the end. Right? True and righteous. That's important for us. I don't want it to be something where it comes down to maybe you did good or maybe you didn't. I want it to be consistent that God said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm banking on that. I'm banking on it. I sure don't want to bank on my behavior. Sometimes my behavior is not very good. Sometimes my thoughts are not very good. I'm banking on the fact that the way I'm going to get there is that if I call on him and place my faith in him, not on how I do or how I act or what I say. True and righteous. What is so funny? Amen. Oh, okay, perfect. Shame on y'all, every one of you. Who started that back there? Need I ask Alicia McGee? She thinks I'm an angel. So I know it had to be you, Alicia. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, hallelujah. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Most of us know that verse because it's in several songs. But we don't know that it's Psalm 106, verse 1. His faithful love endures forever. Forever. Salvation, glory, power, true and righteous. And then what does it say next? I think it's interesting that it then says, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. When you think about avengers, most of us today we think about superheroes, but when you think about avenge, when I was looking at it and studying it, avenge means to inflict harm or return injury for harm done. Now, we don't typically think of God as the avenger to afflict or return harm for harm that's done, but that's what we've been studying for 13 chapters, right? That God's going to be the avenger. It goes back to what I said Sunday. For us, be humble. Why? Hey, the battle, it's what he sang a minute ago. It's what Phil Wickham sang. The battle belongs to the Lord. When we get in trouble is when we try to fight our own battles. Don't fight your battle. What did he say? How do we fight our battle? What did he say in the song a while ago if you listened to it? We fight our battle on our knees, right? That's not a very offensive position, right? If you know anything about warfare, hey, usually whoever establishes at the top is the person, whoever has the high ground, that's the person that usually wins the battle. But the scriptures tell us to fight our battles on our knees. We're going to give that away. Why? Because then when we win, it's obvious how we won. It wasn't something I did. It was something God did. I wasn't even in a good place to win. I was the low man, right? And it says, so let God fight our battles. That's significant to us that he will do that. It's interesting. The scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 32 through 35 for us to not be the people that God will be the one that takes care of us. Don't us fight those battles. We see that in Deuteronomy 32:35, and we also see it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. It'll be a verse that's familiar to you, but really the verse in Romans is just a repeat of the verse that's in Deuteronomy. But in Romans 12, here's what it says. I want you to hear it because it's a verse that every one of us, when I read it, will go, oh yeah, I know that, but it's important that we not only know it, but that we put it into practice. 12:19. It says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for His wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Hey, for us, don't us be the people who try to inflict harm. Just let us be the people who bow and pray and ask God to take care of it. Right? It says that He is the avenger, that He will do the things that needs to be done. Isaiah 25:1. Says this. If you want to write it down again, it's Isaiah 25:1. It says, Lord, You are my God, and I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. God's works in the things that we do. Not just His attributes of salvation, glory, and power, truth, and righteous judgments. Not only that He's an avenger, but also His works. What does it say His works are? When we think of God's works, we think that His works are creation and salvation. Think about how much we enjoy those. Now, I said a minute ago, hey, salvation's got to be at the top of our list, but I got to tell you, creation's just pretty neat. It's just pretty impressive. If you ever stop and look at the sunsets, if you ever stop and look at the contrast of white clouds and blue skies, if you ever see how green things can be in July, it's just kind of nice, isn't it? Because typically by this year, we're usually a drab brown. But it's just neat to see what God does and how God operates the things in creation. It's fascinating if you ever get to be out in the country where it's really dark to see the stars. You realize when you're in a big city, you don't see near as many stars. Will was telling me the other day in Alamogordo where he lives, he said, it's pretty dark there when you get down at nighttime because he said, there's nothing out there. And he has some of his buddies that are from big cities, like one of his best buddies is from Los Angeles. And he said his buddy was telling him the other day, he said, I've never seen that many stars. This is spectacular here. But in Los Angeles, they have so much ambient light from the city, they can't see all the stars. And his friend was fascinated when it gets dark at how many stars are there. Creation is pretty spectacular if we just see God for who He is. Now, I think it's important that we celebrate at the end times with hallelujah or alleluia, and we celebrate God's attributes and God's works, but it's also significant for us that we don't rejoice, that we don't celebrate at the expense of the Babylonians, of the people of the culture, or at the great fall of Babylon. The fact is, it's fascinating to see stuff fall, isn't it? I'm telling you, one of the things that's spectacular to me is if you ever see them raise one of those big tall skyscrapers. When they go in and drill their holes and put the dynamite in them and do all the things that they do, and the fact that they can make a 20, 30, 40-story building fall right here and not hit any other buildings, when you just see it start falling in layers, if you've ever watched those videos, it's pretty spectacular. It's spectacular to see a building fall, but I think for us, we're not supposed to celebrate the fact that there's going to be a great fall with Babylon. Now, I know there's a side of that that we will rejoice in, but I think to rejoice in the fact that God is omnipotent versus in the destruction of other people, because at this time that's going to be a terrible thing for them. It's been interesting, but this generation that you see there at this particular time, the people of Babylon, of that culture of the end times, I read a thing where they said they were going to be the greatest they had the greatest opportunity of any generation to repent of their sins, and yet they would not repent. We talked about that, the fact that they don't repent and they don't relent. They don't let up. They don't ever look at the fact that God is the one that's in control, and some of the things that are happening between the seals and the judgments and the wrath and the things that are going to happen, the trumpets, as they go through tribulation. But you also got to think of some of the things that they've seen. The scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, that when they start seeing these things, they do give credit that, hey, that's God's judgment on us, but they still don't repent. But you also got to consider the things that they get to see at this time for a generation who will not repent and come to Christ. Hey, they got to witness the two witnesses. They're going to be the people who get to witness the 144,000 evangelists. Imagine what's going to happen in the tribulation period when God turns loose 144,000 evangelists. Now, I don't mean it in a bad way, but I don't think those guys, those 144,000, they're not going to preach like me. I think every one of them will out-preach me. They're going to be evangelists. You ever been a part, most of you, at some time, and if, unfortunately it's for a lot of us, it's been a long time, but you ever been around a guy that was really an evangelist? I'll tell you, the last one I was really around, I think we've seen some great revivals and some great things happen. But I remember one night, do y'all remember when Bobby Welch was here? Probably 6-7 years ago. I remember one night he got up to preach. And before he preached, he said, hey, wait a second, I feel like I'm supposed to talk to this group right here. And he came and stood right over here. And he talked to our teenagers for about 3 minutes or four that Sunday or whatever night it was. It was probably Wednesday night. Do y'all remember that? Anybody remember him coming and standing right here? And the next thing you know, he didn't talk to him, but for 3 or 4 minutes, and like 16 or 18 of them, he said, we're going to have an invitation right now, and then I'm going to preach. We had like 16 or 18 of them saved that night. I'm telling you, when God turns loose evangelists who have the gift of evangelism, you're going to see some spectacular things. In this generation, God turned 144,000 of them loose, and they still didn't repent. They saw some spectacular things. Not to mention during the tribulation time, we've talked about it, something that kind of goes contrary to what most of us were raised to think, but I believe there's going to be people that are saved during the time of tribulation. And I think for somebody to be saved during the tribulation period, it's going to be significant. Those people's lives are going to be different. They're going to pay a price for it. But you also got to know this. If those people are coming to Christ at that particular time in their life, you also got to know that, hey, these other people have to see the salvation of people during this time, and they still don't repent. That generation right there, I don't see how they don't give glory to God and repent. Second part of it, look at verses 6 through 10. It says, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When I think about the first part of it, I said, hey, let's entitle it Celebrate End Times, not Good Times. Okay, but then the second part here, I would say, hey, it's a wedding announcement. It's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask you, when you go to a wedding, who's number one? The bride. As the preacher, I always tell people, hey, here's what you and the wedding party need to remember. When you come and line up right here, what you need to remember is this. You are always doing the right thing if you're looking at the bride. When she comes in the door, you should be looking back there. When she comes down the aisle, you should be looking right here. When she walks past you, you should turn and watch wherever she goes. If you'll be looking at the bride, you'll be doing what you're supposed to do. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is not that way. You know who's most important at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The bridegroom. Who is that? Jesus. Now, here's the kicker. Who's the bride? Us. But it's not about us at that point. It's about Him. I think that's important for us to understand. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They get it, and we're going to get to be a part of that. By the way, when you think about a wedding, what's the first question that most people ask? What'd the bride wear? What'd she look like? Sometimes they ask about flowers. Sometimes they ask how good was the cake. Sometimes they say, did the preacher mess it up? What did Randy do this time? Christy would tell you, more than likely, if I messed it up, I forgot to seat the people. But we always want to know what the bride wore. Blake Shelton and Gwen Stefani just got married a couple of weeks ago. The big news was what she wore. Is it Vera Wang? Some of you fashionistas? Is it Vera? Right? Yeah. Vera Wang gown. That's what it said. Gwen had her three boys' names embroidered in the train of her dress. I saw pictures of it. Pretty impressive. By the way, one of her boys' name is Kingston. I thought that was funny. But what does it say here? What is the bride going to be wearing here at the marriage supper of the Lamb? What does it say? Look what it says. It says that she will be wearing, in verse 8b, it says that she will be wearing the righteous acts of the saints. Hey, I'm telling you something. There's a significance to what we do. We are supposed to be. Some of us get caught up more in being and we forget about the doing. Some of us get caught up more in the doing and we forget about the being. The fact is, we're supposed to be and do. We're supposed to be like Jesus. Remember Mary and Martha? What was the complaint Martha had? Mary's not doing. She's just being. Right? And what did Jesus say was best? Martha, it's good that you do, but Mary really got it right. Be. But that doesn't mean that our do's not important. It says here that that the bride will have the righteous acts of the saints. There's a significance to us doing good. If you read in Ephesians 5 where it talks about marriage, it talks about that the bride will be presented without what? Spot or wrinkle, right? Spot or blemish. You think about that for a second. Can you imagine a bride coming down the aisle with a dress that's all wrinkledy up? Now you think about things that guys wear sometimes when we get up and put our shirt on that was in the floor. All wrinkledy up, we don't care. Think about a bride that just got her dress out of the bag and it's been folded up in the closet for a couple of months and that's the thing that she puts on just like it is and it's all wrinkledy coming down. But the Bible says that we'll be presented without spot or wrinkle, without spot or blemish in the righteous acts of the saints. When you think about the process of marriage in biblical times, it was really a three-step process. Number one was the betrothal. The families worked it out. Any of you, your mom and dad worked out your marriage? Woo-hoo. I got to tell you, I love my mom and dad, but I'd rather pick Christy myself. I would not want them to arrange that with somebody when I was four. That all my growing up, I just think, hey, I'm getting her and she's getting me and our parents have done worked it out. I would not like that idea at all. But that's how they did it. Okay? Betrothal was first. What was the second part? Well, it was the wedding preparation. At one point, finally, the bride is going to gather up at her house and the groom has got to go get her. And he takes the wedding party and picks up her wedding party and her, and they come back to the house to the ceremony, and then they do the ceremony. And then after the ceremony, everything's consummated, but it's three different parts of it that happen. I think it's fascinating when we look at it. When you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb in relation to the three parts of a Jewish wedding in the first century, and even before the first century, how it worked, you think in terms of the betrothal. That God chose us. And then you think about the wedding preparation. There's an engagement period. And then there's a time for the ceremony and the vows. If you think about it, for where we are now, we've been betrothed. We are engaged to Jesus. We're in the engagement now. When you think about the fact that Jesus is coming to get us, when is that? To move into stage two. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, right? And then we're with him. We go with him. And then where does the third place, the third part happen? That's going to be right down here when we hit the 1,000-year reign. Some people think that the marriage, when we return to earth, that part of the marriage, part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, is going to be the celebration, like the honeymoon, if you will, is going to be the 1,000 years that we reign on earth. It's kind of neat how it all lines up with their marriage process, and we think about the end times and how it is. But for that all to be the case, what period are we in now? We're in the engagement period. Just thought it was interesting just thinking it through and looking at it. And then in verse 9 it says, those who are invited are fortunate. Well, who are those? Well, it's not talking about the bride. The bride is always invited to her wedding, right? So who are those when it says those who are invited are fortunate? It's not talking about us. Jesus is not getting invited. She says the angels, I think the angels, yes. But I think predominantly who it's talking about is Jesus is the bridegroom. He's going to be there. You don't send an invitation to the groom. You don't send an invitation to the bride. That's us. Think in terms of New Testament times when Jesus said, upon you, Peter, I will build my church. The church is the bride, right? So what happened to all those people that came before the church? I think that's who it's talking about here, that those will be invited. I think that's the Old Testament people. I think they're going to be invited, that they're fortunate. The saints of old that were not part of the church. The church didn't exist until New Testament times, right? You with me? The church is the bride. They were not a part of the church because it didn't exist until New Testament times. Jesus established the church. And I think it's talking about those that are fortunate. Those that are invited are fortunate. I think the ones that are going to get the invitations are the Old Testament saints, because God doesn't want them to miss out. Now, you got to know, when we get to heaven, we also know this. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Hebrew nor Greek, right? But there obviously is going to be some kind of differentiation there, because we are going to be invited. And then look at verse 10. It's kind of interesting. John says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. Who is his feet and worship him? Who is that? Who's he talking about? What's the next line that it says? He says, don't do that. I'm a fellow slave. So who is it that he's talking about? Look back at verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the cascading waters and like the rumbling of a loud thunder. Hallelujah, yada, 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 and it goes through. It's an angel that's speaking, right? But when John sees it, John has a tendency to fall and worship the angels. And what does the angel say? Whoa, don't worship me. Only God is worthy of your worship. He says, worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you look over in Revelation chapter 22, right towards the end, look at verses 8 and 9. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said, don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you, your brothers and prophets, and those who keep the words of his book. Worship God. Hey, it's an exciting time. But I say this. I think John's a better guy than me. And if John can get his focus off of God and get to worshiping something else, regardless of whether it's angels or whether it's someone else. Just the fact that God can, that John, in the midst of Revelation being revealed, that he could get his eyes off of him, off of God, and start worshiping something else, is a caution to me to say what? Be aware that you only worship God. That's it. Because the bottom line is, all of us were created to worship something. Correct? Now, most of us would sit here and say, hey, we don't get off kilter and start worshiping angels. I've never worshiped an angel in my life. Probably you haven't either. And most of us would go, how would I get my eyes off of God and on to something else? Well, the first thing I'm going to say is, I don't know. Would you say your walk is better than the Apostle John's? I'd say mine's not. So I'd say, hey, if John can get off, I can probably get off track too. And then the second thing I would say is, we don't have a tendency to worship angels. We have a tendency to worship people. You ever knew somebody that worshiped their pastor? I do. Ever knew somebody that worshiped a spiritual mentor? I do. Ever knew somebody that you could make the argument they love their Sunday school teacher more than they love Jesus? I do. I've seen that happen before. You ever seen a church that a pastor would leave and the next two or three pastors just didn't stand a chance? Because the people of that church, they're still worshiping at that other altar of that other pastor. You see, if Jesus is most important, changing pastors won't be a problem. But the fact is, we're created to worship. And just like John, sometimes we get off track. For us, not with angels, but let's be honest. Why have you never worshiped angels and I've never worshiped angels? I've never seen one. We hadn't had the opportunity John had. I never talked to one. If I did, I might have the tendency that John did. So I just say to you, even though the setting moves back to heaven, make sure that the focus, no matter the setting, make sure the focus is always God. It can't be your preacher. It can't be a preacher. It can't be your Sunday school teacher. It can't be your spiritual mentor. Do you remember the people that started hollering about Paul and Apollos? Sometimes the church got in trouble because they worshiped the prophet. Remember that? For us, be careful. Worship God. If you'll notice that in both places it says the same thing. Worship God. Period. It's a pretty good way to live life. Celebrate end times and the marriage supper of the Lamb.